very thankful for the prayer that was offered and ask that you would continue to pray for me and pray that you might be fed and you might get something from the things that I have been studying. If you would, turn with me very quickly to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. I want to pull a point from here very quick and get to my main subject. But in Zechariah, the purpose of his prophecy at the time, the reconstruction of the temple was halted. The purpose of Zechariah's prophecy, the Lord sent Zechariah to encourage the children of Israel to and Zerubbabel to continue in that, to continue to reconstruct the temple, to continue to build it. But in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." In that verse, the way it's laid out, you would think, what's missing? There's something missing. But I trust that each of you believe like I do and believe that every word and the word of the Lord is there for a purpose. Likewise, every word, every phrase, everything that is not there, everything that is not on that page is there for a purpose. I believe that there's nothing, it doesn't say, nor by power, but by my spirit will the temple be built. I believe it doesn't say that so that when we read that, we can look at that and say, we can apply that in our lives. We can say, whatever I'm going through, whatever's happening in my life right now, we can say, not by my might, not by my power, but by the Lord's Spirit, fill in the blank, this will be done. But if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7, we see Paul discussing his thorn in the flesh. And the point that I wanted to draw from Zechariah was, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. There's a lot of speculation on what that thorn in the flesh is. But just like I said in Zechariah, it doesn't say, will the temple be built or something to that effect. I believe that we don't know what that thorn in the flesh is so that we can apply that in our lives. So that whenever we have something in our lives, we'll just start reading. In 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." When we have something in our lives, if I were to buffet Brother Philip from going out that door, that means I am hindering him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. I am stopping him and preventing him from going out that door. Whenever we have something that buffets us in our lives, in this particular instance, that thorn in the flesh that was buffeting Paul, that was the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, that was preventing him from serving the Lord, glorifying the Lord's name, and looking to the Lord as he should. I'm sure many of you have had a mesquite thorn catch you at some point or another, but when you get that thorn hurts. And whenever you get poked, whenever it gets you, that's all you can think about. Whatever you were going to do, whatever event you were working on at that time, that thorn hinders you. It buffets you from continuing in that act or continuing in whatever you were doing. This thorn, we know that Paul had physical infirmities. He had been sick. He had gotten sick some. We know that we don't know exactly how much, but I would be willing to say that he was very afflicted by the sins of his past. We know in Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, or verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we know that he calls himself the chief of sinners. We know that he was afflicted in that manner, but this thorn in the flesh, as I said before, we don't know exactly what it is, but we know that it is something that hindered Paul from serving the Lord in the way that he would like to. But he says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Paul prayed to the Lord. He asked the Lord, he begged the Lord that he might take it away. He did that three times. And this is the Lord's reply in verse 9. I used to think that this was kind of the Lord answering and kind of blowing it off or something. But if you would, just bear with me. In verse 9 it says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The Lord has blessed us with so much grace in so many different parts of our lives. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, the first few verses of Ephesians 2 begin explaining what we are by nature. It goes through basically laying out our total depravity. It goes through exactly who we are as man without God. And starting in verse 4, after all of that characterization, it says in rebuttal, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." We all know that you continue on and it says, "For by grace are ye saved." We all know that we were saved by grace. But what drew that into act? It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," he is merciful, we needed mercy, "for his great love wherewith he loved us." That's the reason for his covenant before the foundation of the world. That's the reason that he saved us by his grace. It was for his great love wherewith he loved us. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Jesus Christ," or through Christ Jesus. That verse 7, it says that he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace. I believe this weekend there at the meeting there in Littlefield, we were able to see the exceeding riches of his grace. I believe that every time we meet out here, every time that I've been here, that we meet out here and we feel the Lord's Spirit, we're able to see the exceeding riches of his grace. We're blessed with that grace. When we go through this world and this world oppresses us, this world puts us down, when we're able to come out here and to worship and to sing songs of praise and to pray unto the Lord, and we see the exceeding riches of his grace, that grace comforts us. That grace lifts us up. It said back in 2 Corinthians, it says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." There's been times that I've been in church where my mind was not where it should be, and I didn't receive the blessing that I could have. But there's been times where I've had a week that just tore me down, that just pressed me down and bore against me. And I came to church and I asked the Lord, I said, "Lord, please take the things of the world off of my mind. Please take these things from me." And you know what? I left full. I left comforted. His grace is sufficient in that manner. Go on to verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Both his grace and his faith are not ours. It's not, he doesn't say, "Your grace is sufficient for you, Paul." He doesn't say, "By your grace are you saved." It is God's grace. But we also were saved by grace eternally. His grace, we know that Jesus' blood took away our sins. His grace freed us from those sins. We if we look at Paul's circumstance in the light of his former sins, when God replied to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee," we can look at that and say, whatever that sin was that he had committed, his grace covered that. His grace took that away. There's nothing that, in Paul's mind, there's nothing that he had done that God's grace wasn't able to cover. There's nothing that he had done that God's grace overlooked. His grace was sufficient for each and every one of those sins that he had committed, maybe was committing, or will ever commit again. But in our lives, that same concept applies. Whenever I get down and I reflect on things that I have done in the past, there's times where Satan sends that messenger to buffet me. He sends that messenger to get me down and to prevent me from serving the Lord and thanking the Lord and glorifying his name as I should, just because I'm reflecting on what I had done in the past. But if we look at that verse and read, "My grace is sufficient for thee," that covers each and every one of those sins that I had previously been reflecting on. But I want to look at another way in which his grace is sufficient for us. If you would turn with me to Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not only are we blessed with this church to escape from the world, to see the exceeding riches of his grace, we're also able to understand that we are saved by grace and all of our sins are covered by grace, but not just those two. We are able to come boldly to the throne of grace. When you bow the knee to pray, when you stop and think, "Lord, thank you. Lord, help me." When you stop and pray, you are entering into the throne of grace. It says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whenever we're in need, I think of I can't remember the name for the tax collectors, but there was a Pharisee and the tax collector, publican. There was the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's prayer was all I. But we look at the publican, and he said, "Lord, help me," or "Lord, forgive me." And he went away justified. When we pray to the Lord, when we enter into that throne of grace, we find grace to help in time of need. I think of what Jesus said when he was about to go die. He said to his disciples, he said, "I'm about to depart from you, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will send my comforter." When we pray to God, we find that grace to help in time of need. Forgive this analogy, but if I'm going out and I'm looking for a prime rib to eat, I'm not going to go to Subway. I'm not going to go to somewhere that I know that I can't find a prime rib. When we have these thorns in our flesh, when we have these things sent from Satan to buffet us, when we have these things that hinder us from serving the Lord as we should, that afflict our minds, that press on us, that burden us, that weigh us down, we don't need to look to ourselves. It says, following, "My grace is sufficient for thee," it says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." The Lord's strength is always perfect. There's no imperfection in the Lord. His strength is always perfect. But what is imperfect is how we see his strength. What's imperfect is when we're looking to ourselves to help ourselves, we don't see the Lord. We don't see His hand in what we're doing. I forgot where I was going. But going back to it, it says, I was going back to Zechariah chapter 4. Going back to Zechariah chapter 4. I should have saved the page. There it is. And back in Zechariah chapter 4, it says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Whenever I have those thorns in the flesh that burden me, that afflict me, that weigh me down, I have to remember that it is not by my might, it's not by my power that I'm going to be able to take care of these things, but I need to look to God and go to that throne of grace and trust in Him and look to Him for help, because it's by His Spirit. When we understand where we are and just what we are and just how weak we are, we're able to see the Lord's strength in a mighty way. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in Christ Jesus." When we're looking up there, the things down here get smaller, and that gets bigger. When we're looking to God, when we're looking for His strength, when we're looking for Him to help in time of need, He gets bigger. We're able to see the Lord's hand work in our lives so much greater, and we're able to understand just how much more we need Him. The Lord, my whole point in all of this is it's all about God. There's nothing in this life, if left up to us, there's nothing in this life that we can truly handle on our own, that wouldn't leave us discouraged, that wouldn't leave us cast down, that wouldn't break us. But when we're looking to God, when we're following the leadership of His Spirit, when we're looking to Him for help, He's a very present help in time of need. When we're looking for His grace, when we're looking for His strength, and we understand who we are, we will see His hand moving in our lives. I hope these thoughts have been a blessing to you. If they haven't, I ask that you would lay that to my charge.
Very much appreciate all that has gone before. As Brother Jacob was talking about grace, it reminded me of a point I heard this weekend. And every good point I ever have, it's either begged, borrowed, or stolen. I freely confess that. And I'm stealing this one, and you're going to hear a lot of it in the coming days, because it's a good point. We oftentimes get charged with talking too much about grace. Friends, grace is the foundation for everything that we do. Without it, none of the rest of it matters. And that's not just eternally, that's in time as well. Without grace, not just for heaven, but for today, without it, the rest of it doesn't matter. And here's the point. People who say, "Well, I've heard too much grace," I know that's not true, but here's what I'll allow. You may have heard the same sermon too much, but you hadn't heard grace too much. We can get focused on one particular aspect of it and fail to see or talk about the rest of it. But friends, grace is something that we need. It's something we should talk about. It's something we should stand on. It's something we should live by, and it should be that which informs our hope, not just for the day to come, but for the days to come until the day comes. And I very much appreciate the point that when it comes to our perspective, His strength is made perfect in weakness. This applies both about how we think about eternity and how we think about time. The bigger we see ourselves, the smaller we will see Him. The smaller we see ourselves, the bigger we will see Him. And friends, it's been my experience that when I'm at my weakest is when I see Him at His strongest. It's been my experience that when I see myself at my dumbest is when I see him at his wisest. And when I see myself as the poorest is when I see him as the richest. And I hope that will be our perspective, because that will help us in any situation of life, because it's sufficient for all times and all situations. I've had my mind stirred this weekend about a subject that I have not considered in quite some time. I do ask that you pray for us, but it also stands upon grace, because without grace, this would not apply either. There are two verses of Scripture found in the book of Revelation that have similar language. One is Revelation 1 and 6. The other one is Revelation 5 and 10. Both of those verses tell us what we've been made, and it gives us an output or conclusion to what we've been made. Both of those verses say we've been made kings and priests unto God. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it says we've been made kings and priests unto God and our Father, and to His glory and unto His name. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it says we've been made kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with Him on the earth. So both of these verses tell us what we've been made, we tell us who did it, and it tells us what the result should be. So when it comes to being made kings and priests unto God, I know who did it. God did it, because we couldn't have done that ourselves. I also know that the result of all this should be to give Him glory, to give Him praise unto His name, and also to reign with Him on the earth. I know a lot of people are looking forward to being kings and priests one day. Friends, we're kings and priests right now. It's not something that we're looking forward to in glory, although it will be the case. It's something we experience with Him right now. So what does it mean? And we'll get back to the result of all this and the conclusion of all this. What does it mean to be made kings and priests unto God? Why did God make us these two things? What's significant about that? And how should that inform us in our life? Well, let's start with the first one. To be made a king is something that we understand by natural means is done to somebody that basically they were born into that situation. I mean, there's a king in England who was born into that situation. There have been monarchs that ruled that the reason they rule is because they're the son of somebody who was the son of somebody who was the son of somebody. Well, friends, the reason we rule as kings, have been made kings, is because we are the son of somebody. And it's not just anybody. We're the sons of God. And He is a king. Not just that, but we're also the bride of the king, and He rules. And we're also the brethren, or the brothers of the king. I mean, you're related to Him in many different ways. He's also related to us in that He's not just our relative, He's also our friend that sticketh closer than any natural brother has or ever could have. And because of that, we've been made kings because we're related to Him. We're in His family. But He's made us kings in this way as well. Because it's not just that we're in His family. What is it that a king has that other people don't? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4, he says, where the word of the king is, there is power. And who can say unto him, what doest thou? The reason there's power in the word of a king is because a king has authority in what he says. When he speaks, that's the way it has to be, because he's the king. And of course, with the ultimate king, there have been many people who've been trying to say unto him, what doest thou? But it's not going to come to any good. It's not going to come to any effect. Because when somebody shakes their fist against God, it doesn't change the fact of who he is. It doesn't change the fact of the power that he has. And doesn't change the fact of the authority that he has. They can be mad all they want. He's still the king. They can be mad all they want. He still rules. They can be mad all they want. He still has power. And they can be mad all they want. He still has authority. I love what it says about him, or what Nebuchadnezzar says about him when he was made to see himself as the lowest. He said, he doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can say unto him, what doest thou? What Nebuchadnezzar's saying is even if you try, it's not going to come to any effect. And I know what I'm talking about. I've been eating grass for the last 7 years. I've been having feathers on my back for the last 7 years. My hair is it looks like bird feathers. My fingernails look like bird claws. I've been driven out for 7 years. I lost my mind. Friends, that's biblical. He lost his mind for 7 years, because at the end of that, his reason returned unto him, and then he blessed the Most High, because it's not that he's now saying this is reality. He's saying, I now see what is real. I now see what is true. And friends, when it comes to the king that we serve, what he says is true, whether anybody believes it or not, because that's reality. But here's a reality that a king has authority in what he says and what he does. Where the word of the king is, there is power. You know, God has given us authority. He's given us power in what is said and what is done, because we have been made kings unto him. to his glory and to reign with him on the earth. But he hasn't given us authority just to do anything we want. It says in Isaiah 32 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Because even though we've been made kings unto him, we're still princes in his sight, because he's the king that rules and reigns in righteousness. And all of our judgment that we have must bow and answer to the king who reigns in righteousness. I just can't come in here and say, "Well, brethren, we're kings, so we can do whatever we want." Well, we're kings, whatever we say goes. It always has to answer to the king and what he has said and what he has done. That's why we say in our articles of faith that we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the divinely inspired word of God and are our only what? Rule of faith and practice. As a king, we must follow the rule that has been given to us by our king who rules and reigns over us. So what has he given us authority to rule over? What has he given us authority to judge after? This isn't always going to be the easiest to listen to, because these are things that we don't often think about. But what's one of the things that a king has the authority in his word to do? He has the authority to speak over life and death. A king can say who lives, and a king can say who dies. We mentioned last weekend, I believe, that when Esther went before her husband Ahasuerus, she knew one of two things were going to happen. Either she was going to die because she appeared before the king without being called, or he was going to raise the golden scepter and have mercy on her and let her approach. That king had the authority to say who lives and who dies. You say, "Well, preacher, are you telling me that I have the authority over who lives and who dies?" I'm going to use a James Isaacs expression. In a sense, you do. James Isaacs says, if you say in a sense, you can say about anything you want. I'm not saying we have the authority of who lives and dies, naturally speaking. We cannot have the authority over life and death in a corporal way. Nor do we have authority of life and death when it comes to who's in heaven and who's not. That's not the authority we have over life and death. But we've been given power and authority over death and life in this way. In Galatians chapter 3, in about verse 24, Paul gives the Galatian churches this exhortation. He says to crucify the old man with the affections and the lust thereof. Do you know that even though the wicked will be judged for all their actions one day when they stand before God, they don't have the authority to crucify their lust and their affections? And I'm not excusing them. That, please don't misunderstand me. They enjoy doing what they do. They really do. But friends, they don't have the ability, they don't have the authority and the power to put those things down. You know why? One, they don't have the will, and two, they haven't been given that authority by God. And that's where we would all be. You know, when a pig, because this is what we are by nature, as a sow returns to her wallowing in the mire, as a pig, you can clean it up. You can put a big nice red bow on it, put a little silk thing on its ear, and you know what's going to happen? You turn it loose, it's going to go roll around in the mud. You know why it's going to do that? Because it has a nature that's what it wants to do. And by the way, it enjoys doing that. It's not just, "Well, I have to do this." It enjoys it. You please pray for me. There are some females in my house that think it would be really nice to have a pig as a pet. I think they've lost their minds. They said, "But aren't they cute?" I said, "No, they're tasty." Because I have some boys in my house that said, "Bring a pig in. We'll make bacon out of it." So there's a little strife going on. So pray for us that the pigs in our house would already be dead and already be served on the plate. Moving on. My point is this. That's what we are by nature. We don't have any authority or power to do anything else. But friends, he's given us the power and the authority as kings unto God to crucify our old man, to put it down, to be able to say in our walk and in our life that I'm not going to do those things that I used to do. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this after he was born again, because he said, "I used to do things I enjoyed, and I don't enjoy those things anymore. But somehow I still do them. And the things I didn't enjoy, now I enjoy them, but sometimes I still don't do them." You know, the Apostle Paul, on a couch today, would be told by any shrink in the world, "Man, you're bipolar, you've got multiple personalities, you're schizophrenic." You, friends, whatever you want to call it, by any name that man wants to put to it, friends, we all have multiple personalities. We have a personality of sin, according to the old man, and we have a personality of righteousness, according to the new nature. And they're at odds with each other. They fight with each other. But God has given us authority and power as kings to put down that old man. To say, I'm not going to walk that way. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, I couldn't help it. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Because if we say I couldn't help it, we're doing one of two things, and maybe both. We're either saying that, A, God did not have the power and the authority to give us the ability, or we're saying that, B, the devil has as much power as God does to keep us from that and take that ability away. The truth of the matter is this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Friends, there's nothing in this world that I've ever faced, that I'm ever facing, or I ever will face, that is more than I can bear. Why? He will not suffer it to be so. He will not allow such a thing to happen. Because, friends, He's given us the power and the authority to deal with the things that we have to deal with, to put down the things that need to be put down. What does the Apostle Paul say in Colossians 3 and verse 5? He says, mortify, or kill, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Wonder what those are. Well, hang on, he tells you. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, covetousness, which is idolatry. And you're like, I can handle that. I'm all right. I mean, I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not out in the lust of the flesh. I have no idea what lasciviousness is. And if I don't know what it is, I'm obviously not doing that. And yeah, I mean, I'm pretty happy with what I got. So I'm not covetous. I'm not an adulterer. Well, first of all, we probably are all those things, whether we want to admit it or not. Because even if someone looks with lust, that's adultery in the eyes of God. And I'm not saying if you look, well, I might as well do it. I'm not saying that. As I mentioned last weekend, there's different consequences for sins and types of sin. But friends, you're still guilty of it. And I'll tell you this, no matter how content we think we are, covetousness can come on just like that. And covetousness is wanting something we should not want, desiring something we shouldn't have. And what is that? It's placing something ahead of God and worshiping that and following after. As Brother Jacob mentioned about a mesquite thorn, I'm going to tell you this. When you've got a pain in the body, it is hard to think about anything else. I mean, you've all heard this analogy, and you saw me in the midst of this analogy, that several years ago, I shattered my ankle when I was in college. I actually came to the camp meeting, had crutches, and was hobbling around like a cripple. But, you know, 6 weeks after my ankle was shattered, still had crutches, my appendix ruptured, and they had to pull that thing out. You know, when they pulled my appendix out, I wasn't thinking about my ankle at all. I was thinking about my belly they just cut open. You know why? Because that's what hurt. Yes, my ankle still hurt, but that hurt worse. And then about 3 weeks after I had my appendix taken out, still had an ankle that hurt, still had a belly that was a little sore, but I was getting past it. I tripped on the 4th of July, and my pinky toe went against my crutch, and it went just like that. Well, with a pinky toe, there ain't nothing else to do but go and bring it back. And for about 3 days, you know what all I could think about? My pinky toe. The smallest thing on my body was all I could think about for 3 days because it hurt. Well, friends, when it comes to what we want that we shouldn't have, the reason it's an idol is because it's taking the place of that which we should want, think about, and desire at all times. And who is that? He who rules and reigns over us. There are things, friends, that we put before Him without even thinking about it sometimes. And you say, okay, well, all right, preacher, you've convinced me. I'm guilty of those things. Well, it's worse because now Paul's going to get to a list we all admit we're guilty of. He says, and not only so, but put off also these. This is Colossians 3 and verse 7 and 8. He says, anger, wrath, malice, strife, evil conversation out of your mouth. Uh-oh. You don't have to convince me. I'm guilty of all those. I am too. But you know what God has given us the authority to do? Mortify those things. Put those things down. Don't let those things rear up. Because friends, if there is ever somebody who had a right to be angry, wrathful, have strife, it'd be the one who has all knowledge to say, you don't know what you're talking about. The one who has all power to say, you think you're better than I am. The one who, there's a story Elder Luke Laird told, and I'll just rob it from him. I know the deacon that he was talking about, it was his uncle. There was a man that got up at their association, and every word that he preached was wrong. Every word he preached was wrong. And when he got out of the pulpit, he said, that deacon reached up, shook his hand, said, Lord was good to you, as he went to sit down. And afterwards, his granddaddy went to his uncle, and he said, did you agree with what he said? He said, no, it was rotten. He said, then why'd you say the Lord was good to me? He said, because if I'd have been the Lord, he'd have never been out of the pulpit. He'd have died right there. Well, friends, I mean, you think about how merciful he is. Think about what he could do that he hasn't done. What right do I have to say, well, I should be able to do this? Friends, he is our example in that the king, when he suffered, he threatened not. There was no guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And what has he given us the authority to do? To put those same things down. To kill those things off. But you know, the king also has authority to execute judgment in this way. When the king makes an edict, when the king makes a decree, it's not always about who lives and who dies. It's an edict about what he has given, or what has been given in his kingdom. And friends, the Lord has given some things in his kingdom, in the place where we rule and where we reign. And those things he calls keys. What does he tell Peter in Matthew 16? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou openest on earth shall be opened in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt shut on earth shall be shut in heaven. And men can't say anything about it. You know, the disciples, the apostles, actually had some abilities that I don't have. They were given special things by God. I mean, I've never been inspired to write Holy Scripture. I've felt inspired to write, but it's not of that same caliber, that same level. I've been blessed to pray for somebody in past days, and through prayers and effectual prayers, sicknesses were healed. But I've never had the ability to walk up to somebody and put my hand on them and say, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, rise up and walk, and a lame man get up and walk. But they had some of those abilities. I've never had the ability to do a lot of the things they did. But friends, some of those same keys that they were given are the same keys that we have now. Because I tell you this, when the church meets together, and when kings are exercising judgment, and edicts are going forth, and statements are being made, and a testament is being read, what happens? There are keys that are unlocking doors. There are some things that are being made plain. There are some things that seem very high that are brought low. And there's some things that are very low that are brought up. What was it that the effect that John the Baptist preaching was going to have in Isaiah 40 when that voice was crying in the wilderness? It says, every mountain shall be brought low, and every valley shall be brought up. In other words, the things that people thought were so high were made very low, and the things that they thought were so low were brought up. Well, friends, what is it that the gospel tells us? What is the edict that goes forth? What is it those things that we hear about? Things that in our mind seem very big are made very small by comparison. The things that we see are very low and very bad are brought up in comparison. Friends, what is it that we understand about ourselves? We're very low. But what does the edict and the judgment do? It shows us that we've been brought up. How are we brought up? Because something very high was brought low and made low for us. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8? For you see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, that though he were rich, for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Something that was high was brought low, and something that was low was brought up. And as such, we sit together, we stand together, we walk together, because he was made one of us to walk with one of us. And friends, that is something that goes forth. And that's a key that unlocks doors, because there are people in this world who they have something inside of them that cries out. It cries out just like ours does, because the very Spirit of God bears witness with their spirit that they're very children and sons of God. But they don't know what to do with it. They wrestle with it. They struggle with it. And what is the gospel? What are the edicts of the king coming down do? They unlock doors and say, oh, that's what that means. That's why I feel that way. That's why I feel this way as I go through life. Friends, when the Apostle Paul says, the things that I would not, that I do, and the things I do, that those are things I do not. Do you feel a kinship to Paul? Do you feel a kinship to Paul when he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing? Do you feel a kinship to him, as we've heard already, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I feel a kinship to him. But friends, I thank God I feel a kinship when he says, but I thank God. With the mind, I do what? I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I do feel like Paul in the flesh. I do feel like Paul in the mind. Why? Because the same keys that unlock things for him have unlocked things for us. And friends, one of the things that we've been charged with in this world is to keep going. Because what does he tell Peter? If you love me, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Tell them what has already been declared. Tell them what has already been laid down. Friends, I'm not coming up with new edicts. I'm not coming up with new statements as a king in the house of God to say, well, this revelation came to me, so I'm going to say this. No, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I don't know, friends, how many generations it is between me and the Apostle Paul. But friends, he told Timothy, you're coming after me. And there's going to be faithful men coming after you. And there's going to be others coming after them. You know where I am? I'm in those others also. Because I hope that I'm holding to and teaching the same things that Paul taught Timothy, that Timothy taught faithful men, that those faithful men taught others. Because I can tell you this, one of the great blessings we have as a house of God, as kings and priests, ruling and reigning with Him on this earth, is that we have the great blessing of saying that the people who were with us before had people that were before with them, who had people that were before with them, who had people that were before with them, that as I was ordained, hands were laid upon me by men who had hands laid upon them, by men who had hands laid upon them. And however many generations it takes, you go back to the very hands of Jesus Christ Himself, laying His hands on His apostles, committing these same things to their trust. And friends, we've been given authority as kings, not just to speak and when it comes to this old man and trying to put it down, but to speak about the very things that God has said will unlock things in a child of God's life. Friends, what would you give in exchange for what you know through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord? The Lord Himself says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? The truth shall make you free. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's a lot of setting free that happens in the gospel. But I tell you this, when the truth is made known, when it resonates, there's something that cannot be hindered in that. Now, what you do with it's different, but it can't be hindered when it goes forth. Because I'll tell you this, I borrowed this from Lonnie Mazingo Jr. He said, when somebody finally sees it, and I'll describe it for you later if you want, but it being the gospel in its purest form, he says, when you first see it, I'm not going to tell you you're going to join the church. I'm not going to tell you you're going to live the rest of your life in the church. He said, but I'll tell you this, you're ruined for everything else. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else satisfies in the same way. It's just like a broken pot that water pours out of. Friends, this is like cool water that's in a pot. Yes, it's in an earthen vessel, but it's in a pot that holds it, and we draw from it because the springs of refreshing keep coming up every day. What happens in the new birth is that our new man is refreshed day by day and renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit. And while every child of God has it, what the gospel does is says, that's what's going on. That's what's happening to you. And friends, it nourishes us and sustains us, and we draw from it as well as it comes from everlasting life itself. So we've been made kings unto God. We've been given authority. We've been given power. We've been given things to speak and things to unlock, things to declare. We've also been made priests unto Him. You know, a priest and a king did not fulfill the same function. They did not have the authority to fulfill the same function. There was actually a very righteous king in 2 Chronicles 26 who, he was a righteous and godly king. He reigned for 52 years. And friends, in that day and time, you held on to a man like that because they weren't all that way. But he had a moment, his name was Uzziah, where he decided, I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to offer unto God. When he got there, the priest all stood and tried to prevent him and says, this isn't your place. You're our king, but this isn't where you belong. And he pressed ahead anyway. I almost told Brother Jacob when he said, if I tried to buffet Brother Philip from getting out the door, I almost said, good luck. And then I said, I don't want to be like Uzziah. If somebody's preventing me, there might be a good reason why they're preventing me from getting out the door. And those priests tried to prevent him, but he took a censer in his hand. He said, no, I'm going to offer anyway. And when he went to approach, something broke out of that censer and erupted on his forehead, and he became a leper that day and stayed as a leper for the very rest of his life. That was a consequence he never outlived. He died with that. Because even as a king, he went to a place he shouldn't have been and did something he shouldn't have done. Brother Jacob encouraged us to come boldly to a throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to be very plain about this, and I try to be very nice about it, but I'm going to be very plain, I know. If you honestly think about who we are, what we are, not just in our nature, but where we've been, please do not speak out loud. Where have you been this week? What have you done this week? How have you failed Him this week?
How have you let him down? What has come across your mind? What's run through your heart? What have your hands and your feet done? How many times, just this week, friends, I don't want to think about what the total number is, just this week. What right do I have by that reasoning to think that I could come boldly unto him? What right do I have to come into his temple with a censer in my hand to offer up praise in him? What right do I have by that reasoning, based on what I am and what I've done? Yes, I'm a king, and I'm a child of a king. We're talking about something different now. We're talking about a different kind of authority, a different kind of power. You know why we can come boldly to a throne of grace? Because we're not just kings, we're priests. He's given us the authority to offer. We can come to his house when we failed him time and time again and expect to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Why? Because he's made us priests unto him, because what a priest's job was is to go into the holy place with their God and offer up the praises and offer up the sacrifices that the God of this universe had commanded them to offer. And God has commanded us to offer something unto him. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This very same body of death that has failed him this week, this very same body that has a corrupt mind that has failed him and let him down, this very same body that has a deceitful heart that is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? This very same body that has hands and feet that have been swift to run and shed innocent blood, to go astray from the very path of God. These very same bodies, he has commanded us to come unto him and to offer up these same bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God. And here's what he says about it. It's your reasonable service. It's not anything special. It's not anything out of the ordinary. It's just reasonable that God should get this from us. And friends, the very thing that we're offering is the very same thing that is defiled. The very same thing that has let him down. The very same thing that I failed to mortify and crucify like I should as a king. But I've been commanded to bring this very same thing and offer it up unto him as something that's holy and acceptable. How is that even possible? Because he has sanctified us, because he's cleansed us, and even though this body may still be corrupt, friends, when this body, which comes into the house of God, when it is broken down, and the praise of God comes out. Because let me be very clear about this. I have said for years that when we sing, God's not listening to our voice per se, but the heart behind the voice. And I believe that's true. But friends, you realize that for sound to be produced, the body is employed, right? I mean, when your heart cries out, for sound to be produced, the body has to be used. That's just the reality of it. But what is happening? The Spirit is putting the body in subjection to the voice and a throat that's just an open sepulcher by nature, a tongue that by nature has the poison of asp under its lips, a voice and a throat that's nothing but death. That very same death is pushed off to the side, and what comes out of it? It comes out the life that is being described and being declared from the heart. Friends, these voices, these bodies that are so vile, they're used and employed but put aside from their natural function, their normal function, and something breaks forth. Friends, I can't preach to you in an audible, discernible way without my body being used. I probably shouldn't use it like I do. Yes, I know I pace back and forth like a caged tiger. Yes, I know I speak with my hands. I've watched videos of myself and I got tired of throwing up, okay? I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, I thought when I first started preaching that I had to listen to myself on CD or recording, because the old preacher said, you need to do that. You'll actually pick up things you're doing and you can start to work on. I said, okay. And it was tough. I'm going to tell you, I don't know if anybody likes the sound of their own voice, but I can tell you this little boy doesn't. I do not like the sound of my voice. I think I sound silly. There's another S word I wanted to say, but I'm not going to say it. Mothers have gotten on to me, but it's silly, okay? But then whenever these cameras came out and live streams came out and podcasts came out, I mean, I was in Indiana years ago at the Indiana Fellowship, and they actually had their Zoom set up. And why they did this, I don't know, but the laptop was sitting right there facing me. And while I'm preaching, I'm like, I don't know what's going on that screen. Then I realized that's me. And I finally just had to sort of do this because I couldn't bear seeing this guy in front of me doing this. I didn't want to see it. I know all those things happen. But friends, you understand, for preaching to be employed, my body has to be done. It has to be used. But when the body is used and the Spirit is breaking forth, I hope that when the Spirit of God is manifest and we're offering up these praises that are holy and acceptable unto Him, I hope you don't see me anymore. Friends, I've actually been in the house of God when I could say, I forgot who it was standing up there talking to me. I could say, I forgot what he looked like. Because even though he hadn't left, friends, to my perspective, he was gone. All I could see was Jesus standing there. All I could see was the glory of God being manifest. Brother Sonny and I were at a meeting years ago where a man looked like he had fire coming out of his eyes. Friends, that's not conjured. That's not something we can just flip a switch and make it happen. That's because, friends, the body that is being used is not fulfilling its normal purpose, because as a priest, that man on that night was offering up acceptable praise and sacrifice to God. And those of us who were there in our bodies were offering up thanksgivings and praise unto Him. Why? Because we've been made priests unto God with the authority to offer, the authority to sacrifice, the authority to bring something that God would be well pleased with. Because, friends, we come into His garden as His garden. We come in with this thought. There's fruit here. Let my beloved come in and eat his precious fruit. Let my beloved come in and be satiated with what I have. And friends, for a God of this universe, who's infinite in his fullness, who is immense with his wisdom, who has all riches beyond what I can imagine, who can do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think, what could I have that would be good for him? What could I have that would be pleasing to him? And yet I tell you that in Revelation 5 and 10, when it talks about us being made kings and priests unto God and reigning with Him on the earth, the very next verse, verse 11 of Revelation 5, says this, that when John saw up into the heavenly portal and he saw the throne, he saw Him who sat on the throne, he saw the Lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world, when he saw 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns at His feet, when he saw angels and cherubims and seraphim, that the number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And I heard a song in heaven, a new song, where they said, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by that out of every people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. When John saw that, he said, I saw something also at the throne of God. I saw golden vials full of precious odors. And friends, he tells us what that is. He says, which are the prayers of the saints. That these offerings we give unto Him, these sacrifices that we bring as priests of God, it's not just something that He is pleased with to come and be with us in our midst. He's pleased in all the courtroom of heaven and all the majesty of worship in its perfect form to reach down under His seat and say, I've got something for you. And He pulls that top off and that odor goes forth and it fills the throne room of God. And friends, I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know exactly what that smells like. But I can tell you this, if God does it, it's good and it's pleasing and it's worthwhile. And how do we have that authority? Because He's made us priests to reign and to do these things. And how is it, friends, that our kingship and our priesthood should be employed? Is it so that people would say, well, that person's got the title? No, to the glory of our Father, which is in heaven. Where does it happen? It says it happens here on this earth. I want to close with a verse that is not often one of the first ones mentioned when someone talks about the Beatitudes, but it's probably become my favorite. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, it says this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I've done a lot of talking about earth this morning. The earth of this old world, the earth of these old bodies. I've done a lot of talking about putting away the earth of this old world, of killing and crucifying and mortifying the earth of this old body. But here it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the Lord's not telling us, this is not health, wealth, and prosperity. He's not telling us that if we'll do these things, we'll have lands and houses and cars and all these other things. But that we can inherit something that He's given unto us that naturally doesn't seem to amount to a whole lot, but it's worth everything. These old bodies, as I mentioned, this earthy that they're made out of, by nature they're nothing but death. But as kings and priests, we can put these things in subjection so that they're holy and acceptable unto Him. By mortifying it, by crucifying it, by following after the Spirit, not the lusts and the affections of this world, and by employing it as a vessel to offer up holy and acceptable praise unto Him, we're told that this is the inheritance of the meek. Meekness is a word, it is a subject not often described in language anymore. It's not often described in conversation. And it's also a word that most people couldn't begin in their wildest imagination to define. I'm going to read a verse to you that tells you what meekness is. Psalm 37. I know this is what meekness is because it's what Jesus quotes. Psalm 37 and verse 11. He says this. He says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Our inheritance is an abundance of peace. Because meekness is having quiet, courage, peace, and faith. Jesus did not seek to make a name for Himself. And what is He described? Meek and lowly. They sought to make Him a king, even though He already was. What did He do? He went into the desert. Whenever men came to Him to do things, He did not make a name for Himself. He was lowly and of no reputation. And friends, I believe every moment that He walked this earth as a meek man, He was given an abundance of peace. I don't think He was on Calvary going, "What's happened?" He was on Calvary, and though He was in pain and though He was in agony, friends, He was at peace. When He was going into the Garden of Gethsemane and His soul was in agony and He was sweating and He was in fervor, He was, yes, suffering, but friends, I don't think He was suffering to the point of, "I just can't believe all this is happening." Friends, He knew it was before Him, He knew it was beyond that, and He was joyful and willing to go. We're told, I hate bringing up verses I fail so bad at. We're told in Isaiah 28, verse 6, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." You know why I don't have peace? Because I haven't been doing as I should as a king and priest. My mind has wandered, then things have not been killed and put down. And as such, I'm not bringing offerings and sacrifices that are worthy of Him. Let me ask you something, friends. Have you ever, exercising as a king and priest in God's house, ever left God's house going, "What a waste of time"? I didn't ask if you ever came to the house of God and left thinking it was a waste of time. Have you ever left having done all you could, putting in all the effort, and thought, "What a waste"? I'm going to tell you, when Brother Jacob mentioned that being in the house of God and not getting a whole lot out of it, I can tell you, looking back on those times, I was not exercising as a king and priest going into that time. And that's why I missed out. But I have never functioned as a king and priest and thought, "What a waste." You know how I do leave? I leave in perfect peace. Because in that time, my mind has been stayed on Him. The meek shall inherit the earth. How? Because they're not only inheriting this earth, they're inheriting that earth in this sense. They remain and abide in an abundance of peace. You say, "But there's no peace out there." Not naturally, there's not, but the Prince of Peace still dwells out there. You say, "Well, there's nothing but chaos and torment and strife." Naturally speaking, yes. But He still hasn't left us or forsaken us. Friends, the best way that we know how we're doing as kings and priests unto God is where our peace is. Have we experienced it? Have we walked in it? Because friends, it's not just peace. He calls it an abundance of peace. It's something that's sufficient for every situation. It's sufficient for every trial. It matches every course of life that we could ever have, that wherever we are, peace is there to be found. How is it found? It's found because the kings and the priests are walking with the King and the great High Priest, the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. Friends, I encourage myself and all of us to keep our minds stayed on Him, to reign with Him on this earth, to have the glory of God shining in our midst, and to do what He's told us to do, to be the very best kings and priests that we can, walking with Him and talking with Him all the days of our life. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer. We're going to stand together, sing a song of conclusion. We will give opportunity for members of the church. If one more here that would like to join the church this day, please come. The church will be happy to wait upon you. We'll also have a handshake one with another. Please sing some song. What's your number?
56.
What number?
56.
Number 56. If you'd like to, please stand. 56. Oh.